chapter 1 through 5. And let us read it together. It says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? God bless the reading of his word. Come right on in. Our lesson for the morning is the measure of a man, and it comes from this same passage of scripture, which I will read again. So this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. May God bless the reading of his word, and let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words, Lord, to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, now, I thank you humbly that you have once again given me the privilege of communicating my convictions about the scripture to you. And the question that we briefly explore before we begin the exposition of 1 Timothy chapter 3 is, why do we come to church? Our purpose in coming to church is to get the mind of Christ, that is, to have the word of God illuminated in our minds so that we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught and base our daily personal decisions on those principles. We come to church because we're making a conscious effort to be informed, insightful, and intelligent about the Word of God, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, I certainly want to congratulate the fathers today. A man can become a father inadvertently by simply seeking satisfaction, practicing a certain biological activity. But the scripture indicates that a man should develop a certain spiritual perspective before he indulges himself biologically. I think that would be a good thing to discuss because those who are fathers should understand what their objectives should be. Those who hope someday to be fathers should understand what their required preparation should be. And those who are or may eventually be in the process of choosing someone to be the father of their children should understand what the spiritual qualifications for being a father should be. Now, from our spiritual perspective, it goes almost without saying that before a man is eligible to participate in the activity that produces fatherhood, he should first have made a marital commitment to the person who is going to help him accomplish the activity. Those of us that have the mind of Christ know the perspective that one can be a good father without being the husband of the mother of the child is not the perspective of God, but the sinful perspective of the world and the devil. Hebrews 13:4 makes it clear that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The great king of Israel, David, committed adultery with the wife of one of his soldiers. When the woman became pregnant, David successfully conspired to cover up his sin. Although David was able to hide his sin from the people of Israel, he was unable to hide his sin from God. God sent Nathan the prophet to pronounce judgment on David. Nathan rebuked David on behalf of God in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10 through 15, which says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Now the child born as a result of David's adultery died, but that was not the only consequence of David's sin. When David's son Amnon saw the sin of his father, he decided to commit fornication with his beautiful half-sister Tamar. When David found out what Amnon had done, David felt impotent to deal with the situation, as he was under condemnation himself for sexual sin. Since David did nothing to Amnon, Tamar's brother Absalom killed Amnon and fled the kingdom. Eventually, Absalom was forgiven and he returned to the kingdom, but he decided to overthrow King David, whom he held ultimately responsible for Tamar's situation. Absalom was able to take power temporarily, but when David's army regrouped, they defeated Absalom's army in battle, killing Absalom in the effort. Because of David's adultery, he lost two sons, actually three sons, and the precedent of civil war to secure the throne was set. When David's son Solomon came to power as the king, he killed his brother Adonijah, David's general Joab, and Shimei, who cursed David as he fled from Absalom. All this killing started because David committed adultery, just as the Lord decreed in 2 Samuel 12:10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." When we sin sexually, we can release all kinds of evil into our lives, and the evil that we release does not necessarily end at the end of our generation, but may affect generations to come. But now in the Christian dispensation, men hold a different position than did the men in the Old Testament dispensation. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had men who were designated as priests, men who had the anointing to minister to God in the temple. Those priests were in the line of Aaron, meaning they were the descendants of Moses' brother Aaron. But with the coming of the New Testament dispensation, the priesthood of Aaron is no more. And God's plan is that all Christian men will live and minister to God as priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, 5, 9, and 10 tells us that we are coming to the Lord as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, this is why there is no biblical office of priest in the Christian dispensation. Every man is called upon to be a priest in his own household. The men who minister in our churches are referred to in 1 Timothy 3 as bishops or episcopos, which means overseers. The idea of a bishop or overseer is very different than the idea of a priest. In ancient Athens, an episcopos was the political ruler sent to outlying cities to organize and govern them. The term episcopos is not a religious term, but a governmental term. A bishop is a governor, not a priest. if the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, wanted to convey the idea that the church leader was to be a priest, he certainly could have done so, as the word for priest, hieros, and the word for high priest, archaios, certainly exists in the Greeks. But although the word the priest exists, the Holy Spirit did not use the word, and thus there is no biblical New Testament office of priest in the church. In the New Testament church, according to 1 Peter 2, we are a nation of priests. Every man has the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and every man is to take spiritual leadership as a priest in his own home. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 5 give the qualifications for a governor or an overseer, but every man that meets the qualification is eligible to be a governor. There is no ancestral or familial affiliation required, as in the days of Israel, when a man had to be a descendant of Aaron to be a priest. So the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 are not just for governors, but for every man, as we can never tell when the Lord will need to call one of us as Christian priests to become the governor and send us to organize an outlying city. Brothers, the teaching of this passage tells us the way that we should live. And sisters, the teaching of this passage tell you the way that the brother that you choose to father your children should be living before you choose him. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 tells us, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. First of all, a leader should be blameless, which means above reproach. A leader is not perfect, but leaders should avoid legal and moral blemishes on their record. A blameless man who oversees the church can do so with no fear of the police coming into the church to arrest him. He should be a law-abiding citizen with no outstanding warrants. He should not be a habitual lawbreaker. Now, the next admonition, the husband of one wife, although clearly spoken, is a subject of great debate. Some teach that the phrase means that a man can have one wife at a time, and is given to prohibit polygamy, not divorce. But the literal Greek translation is a one-woman man. To clarify any ambiguity, let us look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3 through 9. It says, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So now, since Jesus teaches that divorce is adultery, it is reasonable to deduce that the Holy Spirit agrees with Jesus and teaches the same thing through the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now, some teach that an overseer can be a man who has never been married, but that's not the teaching of the Scripture. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, the Holy Spirit gives us the qualification, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. So now, according to 1 Timothy 3, 4, in order to be a leader, a man must have his own house and children and be a good ruler of them. How can a man have a house and children without being married? So now, the admonition, the husband of one wife, clearly indicates a man married one and only one time. He cannot be divorced except for the exception given by the Scripture, and he must be married unless his wife is no longer alive. Also, the leader needs to be temperate and sober-minded. A temperate, sober-minded man is discreet, of a sound mind, self-disciplined in his freedom, self-restrained in all passions and desires. The leader should be hospitable and able to teach, both by illustration and explanation. In the New Testament times, A father was the predominant teacher of his male children once the child reached the age of 7 years old. Until a boy was seven, he was under the administration of his mother. But a boy over 7 years of age could be useful in his father's business. As you may remember, Jesus was a carpenter by trade, having been taught the trade by Joseph. Jesus' first disciples were plying their father's trade and following in their father's footsteps when he met them. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 through 22 tells us, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him." Now, education, for the most part, was vocational in those days, but there was a spiritual component that was needed as well. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 through 9 and 20 through 25 tells us, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord of the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us." So we fathers are called upon to teach our children the word of God diligently, to talk to our children about the Word of God as we sit in our homes, to read our children bedtime stories from the Scriptures, to use the Scriptures as wallpaper and paint the Scriptures on our doors. We should involve ourselves with the teaching of the Scriptures with the same intensity that we currently discuss sports or politics. Ronald Reagan received a great tribute at his funeral from his son Michael. In the tribute, Michael testified that he was an adopted child, but was treated as no less of a son than was Ronald, the president's natural son. But the most valuable thing, according to Michael, was that his adopted father, the president, gave him his faith in Jesus Christ. It was extraordinary to hear Michael's testimony on television because he spoke of Jesus Christ, not of the generic God or of the Creator of which his half-brother and sister spoke. I could not tell whether President Reagan was able to transmit his Christian faith to his natural children from their testimonies, but there is no doubt that his adopted son received the message. Young ladies, does your boyfriend have this quality? Can your boyfriend teach? Can he explain his Christian conviction to you clearly enough that you think your child will be able to understand it? That is God's criterion for a good leader. A man is much less likely to be a defective husband if he can clearly explain what the Bible says about things like salvation, marriage, and child raising. After all, Ephesians 5:28 tells you, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church." Why would anyone want an empty head? Some young ladies do, and for a reason. Some young ladies like young men who are less intellectually capable than they are, because they think that their superior intellect will allow them to be in charge once they are married. But you should be aware of the fact that if you marry a man, he is going to be in charge after you are married, and you will be disappointed when you discover that you cannot manipulate him with your superior intellect. Most men will leave their wives, not support their wives, or divorce their wives rather than to allow their wives to be in charge, particularly men in our culture. This is both an historical fact and a current event to many women. Look at the increasing number of battered women, and you will see the results of women married to men who cannot keep up with them intellectually. A man will use his strength to fix a problem that he cannot fix with words. There was recently a study done with young children 3 and 4 years old. In one of the tests, the children were placed on one side of a barrier that blocked them from reaching their mothers, although they could see their mothers on the other side of the barrier. The male children attacked the barrier, trying either to climb over it, push it out of the way, or knock it down to get to their mothers. The female children, seeing themselves separated from their mothers, cried until their mothers came to pick them up. The point that the study proved is that we have natural gender differences and gender-specific solutions to problems, even from a very young age. Ladies, don't believe the hype that a young man is simply a less civilized person that you can change into your girlfriend with a few simple conversations. Many women have learned to their great disappointment and sorrow that this is not generally possible. Men and women function differently physically, anatomically, biologically, hormonally, emotionally, and intellectually. God in this passage is giving you some rules that you can use to pick a man that will allow, under whose headship you can live, not one that you can change. You generally cannot change a man born with certain innate characteristics who has spent 20 years or more developing those characteristics and getting like he is. You will find that there is no point in going to the pet store, buying an elephant, and expecting it to purr. It just doesn't happen like that. Now, since our personalities generally do not change too much once we pass 10 years old, God gives women the good counsel to choose someone to marry that already has the character traits of a good husband before they marry them, rather than getting someone without the traits and trying to fix them. Actually, God usually expected women to delegate the responsibility of picking someone to marry to their parents. And in our current enlightened and liberated age of the Romeo and Juliet syndrome, women are choosing husbands for themselves for emotional reasons, not for intellectual reasons. The major reason that the divorce rate is so high is poor initial choices and lack of gender-specific structure. Teams work best when all the players know their roles and execute them well. Your team will probably not do too well if you pick people that don't play the game well and then don't have defined roles for the players. With Rip and Chauncey at guard, Ben at center, and Tayshaun and Rashida forward, the Pistons won the NBA championship. With Tayshaun and Rashida at guard, Ben at center, and Rip and Chauncey at the forward, the Pistons probably would not have gotten out of the first round of the playoffs. Not only do you have to play the game well, you have to play your position well as well. So men who father children should have the ability to teach them. Part of teaching is discipline. Brothers, if you will not discipline your children, you will find yourself miserable. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 21 tells us, "He who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy." Proverbs 17:25 says, "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him." It is most important that children receive discipline and spiritual teaching from their father. Listen to these teachings from Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Proverbs 1:8-9 tells us, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains around your neck." Wisdom tells us in Proverbs 1:28-33, "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." Discipline tells us in Proverbs 13:24, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Proverbs 19:18 says, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." Proverbs 13:14 says, "Do not hold correction from a child, for if you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell." There is an element in our society that does not believe the biblical teaching on the issue of corporal punishment or spanking is appropriate. Now, while these people may have made inroads into the administration of the Department of Social Services, you need to understand that if you discipline your child appropriately and correct their deportment, you do not have anything to fear from these individuals. While it is true they can make themselves nuisances and involve you in judicial proceedings, you should also be aware that you are always entitled to a jury trial. Just a few years ago, a woman in Ann Arbor punished her child in a public setting and was set upon by these misguided public officials. She stood her ground, rejected their efforts to separate her from her children, stood on her presumption of being innocent until proven guilty, requested a jury trial, and was acquitted of all charges. People that say that they cannot discipline their children because of the Department of Social Services are not bowing to the law, but to peer pressure. If you discipline your child reasonably, you will find that there is no jurisdiction that will stop you from carrying out your responsibility. Fathers, we have the responsibility to stand up if we want to be counted worthy to be leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 tells us that we must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? We are disqualified from leadership if we do not handle our business, as the current vernacular says. We are not to delegate this responsibility, but we are to handle it. 1 Peter 3:7 makes it very clear, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Our wives are weaker than we are, and we are to honor them by taking on the responsibility of providing a disciplined home in which our children have the fear of the Lord. Understand that children need fear, especially young male children. If you have been watching, you will be able to predict that one day your sons will be larger and stronger than your wife, and they may be larger and stronger than you. If you fail to discipline them while you have the physical advantage, you will find it much more difficult once you are physical equals. Now, a family whose principles, attitudes, and lifestyles is built upon anything other than God's wisdom, God's word, and God's will ultimately fail. For everything else is unstable, untrustworthy, undependable, unsure, and unsafe. Although it may look successful today, or even next week, or even next year, nevertheless, it will eventually fail. A home that's built on sexual gratification will eventually fail. Built on material possessions will eventually fail. On overflowing bank accounts will eventually fail. On worldly wisdom, which the Lord calls foolishness, will eventually fail. And a home that's built on mere human philosophy will eventually fail, no matter what anybody may say. Eliminate God, and you will have no standard by which to raise your children, no foundation upon which to build your faith, no help to control your emotion, no desire to keep your marriage vows, nor will you have any limitation on your sinful activities or your fleshly desires. When families refuse to believe in God, refuse to submit to God, refuse to obey God, and refuse to worship God, it leaves the door wide open for despair, devastation, and disaster to enter. This is no doubt why there are so many unwed mothers, why there have been so many aborted babies, while crimes and criminals are on the increase. Gonorrhea, syphilis, and AIDS are on the rampage. Perversion and pornography rage out of control. And no doubt this must be why drug abuse, alcohol, and suicide are at an all-time high. I believe that it is just as important that God's presence is felt in the home as it is in the church. That God's word is read and studied in the home as it is in the church. That God's spirit is not quenched in the home as it should not be quenched in the church. That God's power is at work in the home just as we expect it to be at work in the church. That God is the head of the home even as Christ is the head of the church. And I believe that it is also of utmost importance that God is worshiped in the home just as he should be worshiped in the church, and maybe even more important, for if God is not worshiped in the home, then he probably won't be worshipped much at church also. So without question, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only safe, solid, and secure foundation for a family to build upon, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because his word is forever settled in heaven. Because his power is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask and think. Because he has promised never to leave or forsake those who trust in him. And because he has defeated our greatest enemy, the devil, because he has risen from the dead and is alive forevermore, and because he alone has the power to save us from our sins, as well as the authority to cleanse and forgive us of our sin. Fathers, let us take refuge in the Lord and carry out his mandate for our families, and that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for this lesson today. We thank you for what you have told us. And we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to live our lives in a manner that you have requested that we do. Help us to have your word upon our minds and upon our hearts and upon our tongues as we talk to our children. Help us, Lord, that we might be able to lead in the way that you would have us to do so. Help us, Lord, that we might be able to love our wives and love our children and take good care of them and do the things that you have commanded us to do in your word, that we might be able to produce healthy and happy families, make a next generation that will be able to serve you, of which you will be proud. And now, Lord, we thank you for all that are in the house today. Give us traveling mercies as we go down from this place and bring us back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And thank God and praise God. Well, gracious God, our Father, we thank you today, Lord, and we ask you that we thank you for giving us a mind and the ability to commune one with another, that we can talk to one another about all the things that we think of. We thank you that we have an open situation here and we can actually learn from one another. We just thank you, Lord, that you have given us experiences so that we have something to learn and that we can help one another with that which we have, that which we would like to know about. And now, Lord, we're just praying today for Eric Betts and Brian Maynard and Rick, Paul's friends. We ask you, Lord, that you would bless them as they are young and trying to make their careers and make their life. And we just ask, Lord, that you would go with them and stand by them and help them to keep their hand in your hand. We pray, Lord, for Sister Allen and for her family, Lord. We ask that you bless their store, that you would continue to help her as she works on that physical problem that she has, that you would bless her family, that if they're living their life backwards, that you will let something happen to them that would cause them to turn around and plant their feet on solid ground. Lord, we pray for Brother Brian Hayes. We haven't heard from him in a little while, Lord, and we ask that you would, that although we don't know, we know that you know. And we ask you, Lord, that you would just keep his hand in your hand, guide and protect him in all that he does, and bring him back safely at the appointed time. We pray for Brother and Sister Winston, Lord, not here today, but we just ask you that, you would prosper their business, give them customers, and let them have those things in their business that they need, those banquets and parties and all of the extracurricular things that they need, as well as just the store. They might be able to build a business up, Lord. We pray for Brother Rodriguez and for his family, Lord. Bless them as they have to vacate their house, Lord. We know it's a tough time, and we ask you, Lord, that you would help him, that you would uplift his downtrodden spirit. Let us give us something to say that we can send him that will make him feel better, even as he feels the loss of his house and how he has let his family down, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would help him to not fall into despair, but to continue to keep leaning, depending, and trusting in you. Praying for Paul, Lord, and we're praying for his business as well. We're asking you, Lord, that you would give him the emotional stability to develop his new businesses, and we ask you, Lord, that you would give him the financial blessing that he needs, that he might be able to continue to stay in business. Help those customers towards business to come in. Let the mass marketing that he's going to do, Lord, be fruitful. Let folk hear. Let folk listen. Let folk have the problem so that they will call him to fix it, Lord. And we're praying your blessings on him as well. Pray for Mother Jones, and praying for Mehdi and Betty Carter Cooney and the Conroys and Brother and Sister Perkins and all of those that they have asked us to pray for, Lord. We're asking you that you would just go through our list and look at all of the needs and meet those needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus, Lord. We're praying for Sister Smith, who left here today somewhat out of sorts. And we ask you, Lord, that you would help her to think clearly, not to be angry, but to think clearly. Help her, Lord, give her a real solution to her problem, that she might be able to do something about the problem as it exists. And if the problem is her son, Lord, we ask you that you would bless his mind and bless his heart and make him able, Lord, that he might be able to deport himself in such a way that he will be able to get along with the guards in the jail that he's in. And then, Lord, we ask you that when he is eventually able to get out of that situation, that you would give him a measure of intelligence that would allow him to stay on the outside and not get in trouble, Lord. Lord, we're praying for Brother J.C. and for his friend Lisa. We don't know what the situation is with her pancreatic cancer, but we ask you, Lord, that you would bless in that circumstance. Now, Lord, for the general actions of our armed forces overseas and for the federal marriage amendment, those boys in Washington and in the Army, we ask you, Lord, that you would give them clarity of mind, give them a good thinking process, help them to be able, Lord, that they might be able to govern and to work in the military in the way that you would have them to do so. And we pray for the ones that are around here, Lord, that you would just wake them up out of their slumber and out of their sleep. They're living their lives in such a way that they don't recognize you, and they think that they can make it by their own devices. But show them, Lord, that there is a reality in serving a true and a living God. Let them know, Lord, that they need you on their side. Lord, we pray for Joan Evelyn Bowie's sister, and we pray for the bereavement in that family, and for Luke Glover's bereavement as well. Comfort those who are in bereavement, Lord. We pray for Sister Jones, and we ask you that you would help her this week. She's teaching a public class in the convention. At the same time, she's recovering from rotator cuff surgery, so I know it's going to be kind of hard for her to move her arm. And we ask you, Lord, that you would help that situation, that she might not have discomfort, but that she might be able to teach in comfort and in peace. We pray for the brothers that are meeting at the barbershop on Monday night. We ask you to continue to bless them. And we're praying for Sister Annie Richardson that has the palsy. And now, Lord, we're praying for those in the circle, for the McClures. Lord, we ask you that you would help to clarify things for them, that they might understand it, that they might be able to explain it to their children, that the children might understand, and that they might realize that life is spread out before them. And if they keep their hand in your hand, it'll be a glorious journey. Just help them, Lord, as they go down from this place. We pray for Janelle, and we ask you, Lord, that you would help her to have a wonderful summer in preparation for her first fall away from home. We ask, Lord, that you would give her that which she needs in terms of material things, but that you would give her an equilibrium of spirit, that this experience of being away from home might not change her core values, that she might have impulse control, that the things that folk come up with down there would be wholesome and profitable, and if it's not, that she would have the intestinal fortitude to stay away from those things which you call sin. Now, Lord, we just pray for all that inner circle. I pray for my wife, who's the love of my life. I'm going to be gone this week, Lord, and I ask you to build a hedge around her and keep the dog safe and let him take care of everything that goes on. And if anybody comes to their door, let them bite them and get them out, Lord, that I might be able to come back home and find things even as they were when I left them. And give me traveling mercies as I'm on the road this week, and help me to make it back and to learn something that I can bring back and spread around. That somebody might come to realize that although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life. Well, now, Lord, we thank you for all these things, for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The importance of fatherhood in the Bible is capsulized and summarized in the saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have an everlasting life." God our Father has made provisions for us. Even in our disobedience, even in our extremity, God has made provisions for us. Let us as parents make provisions for our children in the same way. And as fathers, let us love our husbands, let us love our wives. As wives, let us love our husbands. We ought just to do the things that the Lord would have us to do to make our family strong. Let us remember the strength of God's family as he was able to send his son, whom he trained well, to suffer, bleed, and die on Calvary's cross, that we might have a right to the tree of life. Let us remember him now as we eat and drink together. And now may the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.